Father, we give ourselves to you today. Accept us as a living act of praise. You have given us so much, we return to you our lives. And we pray that these gifts that have been given in faith and trust might be used wisely for the extension of your kingdom here in this town. Take us, take all that we have and use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your seats, and now we have our scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 2. Thank you.
Right, as Andrew said, it's Ephesians chapter 2. Anybody who wants to follow it in the Pew Bible, it's 1108. And it's headed, Made Alive in Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived amongst them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you, Mary. Let's pray together as we open up God's word to us this morning. Lord, as we have celebrated and sung of your great salvation and love for us this morning, we pray that you will now enlighten our minds and our hearts as we come to this passage of Scripture where Paul speaks of your great salvation. Open our minds, our hearts, our ears to your voice, to your influence, and to your greatness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do hope you had a good Easter Sunday last week, celebrating the wonder of resurrection. And it just seemed right coming to share with you this week that we just open up that salvation accomplished just a little bit more. And that's what we're going to do today with the help of the Apostle Paul. If you get to know me in any way, shape or form whatsoever, you will soon discover that I have a particular thing for Volkswagen camper vans. I'm a huge fan, and in fact we used to have one. And here she is, in her resplendent glory. This is Daisy. Now the picture is taken from Daisy, yes, I did say Daisy. The picture's taken from a good distance back, because a good distance back with this age of camper van is the best distance to view it. Because if you were up close, you will have noticed that I blotted out the orange paint with Daisy flowers with red paint and a brush. Yes, I did. And here she is. If you look any closer, you'll see actually that far from being a picture of beauty and wonder, Daisy is, in fact, was, in fact, a rust bucket. And more than that, we had only had her really a year or so when I failed to put some oil in the engine And on the lovely hills leading down to the south coast, we got to the top of a very big one, and Daisy went putt, 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 and died. And she lives no more. And so as a Volkswagen lover, you can imagine the emotion I felt as the truck came. In Bristol we lived at the time, this was about 10 or so years ago, even more than that, and she was loaded onto the truck, and off Daisy went to the camper van heaven, wherever that happens to be. I loved Daisy. 10 or so years later, we were living in Newcastle upon Tyne with the Geordies, and we were sitting at a junction one particular day, just minding our own Geordie business. At the traffic lights, the windows were open, and I heard a sound. 10 years later in Newcastle, I heard a sound. It was a putt, 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 putt. And I thought, glory be. Could it actually be? And there at the traffic lights was Daisy. This is exactly the same van. Would you believe it? 10 years later, about 200 odd miles apart, there was Daisy, resplendent in blue, with a new set of coat, looking as if she was $1 million. Daisy had risen. So I did everything that a normal camper van maniac would do. I followed her all the way along from the centre of Newcastle to the east coast, and followed her to the house of the person who was driving the van. And I got out, and I was in wonder. It was Daisy. And I thought, could it actually be? And yes, it was, because there was a little orbit of orange paint just left on the top. And I thought, wow, I have to find out the story of what has happened to Daisy. And so I inquired. And I later discovered that this particular gentleman had somehow bought Daisy. He had obviously done a whole load of work, because there was not a spot of rust or decay to be seen. She was a completely new creation, but she was still my Daisy, and I was overjoyed. And she now has a new job. Do you know what she does? She lets people go on their holidays. You can go and hire Daisy, and she'll take you to every far-flung place you could ever imagine. She's got a new purpose, a new joy, and a new experience. And you know what the best bit is? You couldn't make this up. Do you know what this guy has renamed Daisy? Her name is Grace. Isn't that fantastic? My camper van has become the preacher's gift. She now has a new job, and she's been transformed by Grace, and she's living her new life up in the northeast, bringing joy to so many. And I tell you that story because when I come to this particular passage in Ephesians, I can see this pattern coming out of what Paul is saying here. You know, something in decay, dying, rusting, corroding, being brought back to life by renovation, by newness, by transformation, and then being given a new purpose in a new and exciting way. This passage that was read to us this morning magnifies the gospel of Christ and helps us to see it in its full glory, even more than the full glory of a renovated camper van. But Paul reminds us, first of all, that we were dead in sin. Listen to the first three verses again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Our lives without Christ are decayed and rusted by deep-seated sin, having no health in us, having no movement in us. We were following the ways of the world. We were influenced by the ruler of the kingdom that was already here and established before Christ bursts onto the scene. When Paul is writing here, I think he is speaking about his very own testimony. Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, talks a little bit about his testimony, about his experience before meeting Christ. He says, He was religiously faultless. He was zealous and even described himself as holy. He belonged to the right family. He belonged to the right tribe. He belonged to the right type of people. He had ace scriptural knowledge, advanced beyond where he was in his years. He doesn't sound like much of a scoundrel, does he? But you see, Paul's mislaid zeal and enthusiasm for what his own understanding was led him into evil, led him into despicable acts of persecuting the church, killing those, being involved in the killing of those who were involved in the way of Christ. Paul later confesses that at his heart he was a murderous chief of sinners. A chief of sinners. He made the mistake of even thinking that he was doing God's bidding as he slaughtered the early church. But it was a cover from his own blackness, his own misunderstanding, his own dark intentions. And in Romans 3, he talks in no uncertain terms about whether we're religious sinners or whether we're non-religious sinners, the wages of sin is death. You know, and if you want to look at the meanings of the word death as it's used in this passage, it just means death. It's as straightforward as that. Spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. This is why the cross was so essential for you and for me. It's why it was so essential for Paul and his contemporaries. I think Paul knew this truth very deeply as he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He was able to speak of the death of sin because he knew it for himself. He presses it in this letter. What is our story? I don't know your story, but I know mine. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home at all. We prided ourselves on being good heathens. You know, we prided ourselves on being the antithesis of all the folks who went to church on a Sunday morning. And I always had a sense that I didn't really want to live in the way that I'd seen my family living. And so there was that, from the very earliest stages of my life, that sense of wanting to escape and wanting to do better and be better and be the best boy that there could possibly be. All the people in my village thought I was wonderful, you know. All the little ladies used to trundle off to church on a Sunday morning, they thought I was the bee's knees. But in my own experience, I was trying to pull myself up with the bootstraps. And in the process of that, I realized that I was actually just really, really desperate. Desperate for love, desperate for a bigger vision, desperate for escape, but weighted down by my inability to save myself. And so by the time I'd come 15 years of age, I was in a difficult place. I was in a dark place as a young man. I remember what it's like to have that experience of being dead, of being spiritually dead and cut off and desperately needing a savior. You know, sometimes, folks, I think we really need to remember, if we can, those times when we have been cut off from God before we've come to faith, or in our time of rebellion, our time of misunderstanding, or our time of waywardness, and recognize sometimes the desolation that comes to us in those moments. We don't remember because we want to glorify how we were, making our sinfulness and our waywardness the story, but to remember that we were in deep need. But we were not left for dead, and there is hope and glory for you and me this morning. But we were given a way to rise, not of ourselves, but entirely of Christ. We remember where Christ found us, because therein we find a basis for thanksgiving and joy. God has no intentions to leave us dead in our sins. He wants us to be fully alive in Christ. And we see the ways in which he acted to make that possible. Let's have a look again, if you've got your Bibles there, at chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. Because here is the next progression in this part of the story. Here is the transformation section. Paul says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. When I saw our little camper van putting along the coast road, I knew that Daisy could have done absolutely nothing to help herself. I mean, she was beyond it. She was beyond it. I knew that someone had come along and been a careful and loving restorer of my little van. And we are exactly the same. Paul here is expounding the saving act. He's announcing here our new standing in God. He reminds us that saving love has been lavished upon us. And this is so important because we were in need of release from sin's strong grip. You know, if there's something that's keeping you dead, it's going to be a pretty strong thing. We needed freedom from the grip of sin. A couple of passages, Paul outlines this for us elsewhere, what the resurrection accomplished. In Romans 6, verse 9 to 11, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Part of the faith that we are exercising in Christ, that his death is that his death and resurrection is the key that unlocks us from our own state. We live alive in Christ because Christ is alive and has defeated sin. As wonderful as sometimes we think we are, there's nothing in us that can help us defeat death. Only Christ can do that. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 22, Paul again writes, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And we see here that the work of the cross was to purchase broken humanity. He carried us. He carried the weight of our sin on the cross. And he achieved our restoration work, that he works in us as we put our faith in him. He has done it all. Grace and mercy meet us. Grace and mercy meet us. And what a tremendous transformation comes when that happens. Do you remember the time when grace and mercy meets Saul? Do you remember where he was? He was on the road to Damascus to carry out his murderous threats against the church. He's on his horse or whatever, and he's stopped in his tracks. He is arrested. He is blinded. He falls off, and he is accused by the voice of the Lord. "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" This being met with grace and mercy doesn't always sound very merciful, doesn't it? It's quite a difficult experience. Paul is confronted for all the things that are currently going wrong in his life. He's confronted, and it blinds him, and he's led off as a blind man to a place he doesn't know, and there he waits, and there God speaks to him. "Why do you persecute me, Saul?" And Paul reflects on his life. He reflects on his actions as he has a revelation of Jesus Christ. He turns and he expresses faith. And we're given a beautiful visual picture. It's like scales fall from his eyes and he can see again. He can see himself, but he can see the Christ that he was persecuting was the one who could save him, the one that could do the business. In his blindness, he enters into an experience of what it is to be dead truly, to be blind, to be in the dark, and Christ comes and makes him alive. My Damascus Road, it wasn't called Damascus Road, it was called Co-Winning Road actually, And it was a little church, a little Salvation Army church, just tucked away back from the main road. And grace and mercy met me. It was the 17th of October, 1995, and it was about 6:55 in the evening. I remember it. It was such a huge invasion into my experience of life. Grace and mercy met me. I was birthed into the kingdom by a faithful brother who, when I responded to some sort of sermon, I can't even remember the sermon. I don't think it was much to do with the sermon. It was much more to do with God and what he was doing. But as I responded to the sermon, in the Salvation Army, we did it in a particular way. There's a little bench at the front, you know, and that was, it was called the mercy seat, taken from the idea of the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence being over the mercy seat. And we were invited to respond to the gospel by coming to the mercy seat. And a faithful brother came and he opened the scriptures for me. Like those disciples on the way to Emmaus. Christ came alongside and opened the scriptures. I'm sure that Christ used that man in a tremendous way. He opened the scriptures to me. He led me to repentance. He led me to realize that all the effort I was trying to put in to be a good boy, all the ways I was trying to save myself, were actually just part of the disease. They were part of the problem. And I recognized that there was actually nothing that I can do, and what a relief that was, because I was at the end of myself. The idea that Christ would step into humanity, not just to do the big work for the world, but to do it for me, to release me, to raise me. Grace and mercy met me. I did sense the cost, though, of following Jesus in that moment. I had a sense that this was going to be a moment in time that would change my life forever. It would change every dynamic in my life thus far. And I was aware that I would have to go home and face my mother. Now, that might not sound like a bad thing, but my wife just laughed there. Now, that's a good indication of what the significance of this means. I had to go home and face my mother. Well, I went straight in the door and went straight up the stairs to bed. It was 8 o'clock in the evening. I went straight to bed. And I thought, I have no idea how she's going to hear this. Because, you see, I had been forbidden to go to church. I wasn't allowed to go, categorically. It was going to be trouble. She knew it. And I was there lying in my bed on the 17th of October, thinking, God, if you're there, I think you're there. I've just had something going on there. If you are there, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to do something. I can't get into this if it's just going to be a fad or a passing phase. It's not going to be like that, God. I really need you to show through. And for a few moments, there wasn't very much. I thought, oh dear. And a few moments passed. And then it was as if Christ came with the keys jangling. And things were unopened. And I kid you not, I had a sense of such peace descending. As if there were surges of electricity flowing through my being. It was as if there was music. I mean, that might have been my sister next door. But it was as if there was music. And it emboldened me to write a letter and leave it on the mantelpiece so that my mother could get it in the morning. This is my mother we're talking about. I hope she's not listening. But the morning came, and I stayed in bed as long as I possibly could. I was a teenager. It wasn't very difficult. But she shouted up the stairs and said, "Andrew!" And I thought, well, here we go. I went downstairs and I sat on the bench. And she said, "If that's how it's going to be, that's how it's going to be. Do you want some eggs?" And I thought, yes! But I recognized that this change that I had been experiencing in me, even in those few days, was counterculture to everything that our family had experienced. Everything that was different about me now was going to be a challenge for family, but it was the co-winning road. It was 1995, and grace and mercy met me. And as Paul can speak candidly about this coming alive in Christ, this transformation, this empowering, this complete release from everything which tarnishes and brings you down, so we have that testimony. And I would love to hear your stories too. But as we continue in our discipleship, it's not just a one thing, is it? It's not just a one moment decision. We are invited to live lives of continual submission to the cause of Christ. To allow our lives to be outpourings. To allow our lives to be acts of worship and service. John puts it beautifully, talking about Christ, but talking as well about discipleship, in John 12, verse 24 to 25. And this is Jesus speaking. Listen to what he says. "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." This is what living as a resurrected person is. This is what living as an Easter person is. Living a cross-shaped resurrection life is about dying again moment by moment, but coming alive moment by moment as Christ works through us and lives in us. We invest our lives into the soil of the kingdom of God. And so that we're able to say with Paul, "It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul talks about our new place, our new vantage point on the world. We're seated with Christ in heavenly realms. We are part of God's new work with access to the Father through the throne of grace, through the presence of Christ himself. We become, as Paul says, ambassadors of his heavenly kingdom with heavenly authority to minister, to work, to see the spread of the values of the kingdom of God. We do indeed have a new purpose. Paul says at the end of the passage that was read to us, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It gives me a huge amount of joy to imagine our little Daisy Grace, as she now is, putting around Northumberland with families, taking them to the beach and taking them, to Lindisfarne, Holy Island, maybe even into Scotland, the promised land. All the possibilities and joy that she is now giving. But nothing more glorious than the power of a transformed life being reset and redirected towards the great purposes of God. But what does it mean to be God's handiwork? Just consider that phrase for a second, God's handiwork. A reminder again that even though we are the beneficiaries of this great salvation, we can take no credit for it whatsoever. God is in the business of giving us new work. He's in the business of making us new, but he's also in the business of handing us over this great commission task. We don't enter it because we're the best possible people who could actually take on God's purposes. No, God uses us because he chooses to use us. It's his work. Everything that we can do for him is because he has enabled it. He does it in spite of us, but he has prepared for us a new work to do. Be encouraged, it's not our effort, it is Christ. But what about Paul? Paul receives a startling new mission. His new job is apostle to the Gentiles. You weren't expecting that one, were you, Paul? When you're living as your Jew of the Jews, Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, faultless, Pharisaical, absolutely committed to the purpose of the Jewish people in the world, and then all of a sudden God comes along and turns our world upside down and says, you are going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. We see him articulate that it was his desire to preach Christ where Christ had not yet been preached. He had that burning passion to make sure that the name of Jesus was known by all who would listen, and even by those who wouldn't listen. And to that end, Paul was willing to go to the nth degree. We know that he experienced shipwrecks and beatings and bitten by snakes and stoned and every manner of things, even ultimately to having to give his life for the cause of Christ. What a turnaround for a man whose early experience was persecuting the church. And if that is not grace, I don't know what grace is. His change couldn't be more dramatic. What about our new mission? What has God set apart for you to do? I think my experience over these last 20 or so years of following Jesus has been varied. It's been difficult at times, but all the times that have been difficult have been transformed by the simple joys. Things like seeing people's lives transformed, not by me, but because of Christ. Seeing people come into a new experience of life because the Word has been opened up to them. And all these things, we have the privilege of standing by and watching as Christ does his work. We get to be co-partners, co-workers with him because we are his handiwork. But it's not just in the ministry sense that we see our new purpose coming through. One of the privileges, and one of the most difficult things, but a great privilege nonetheless, is for me to have been able to become a half-decent father. I didn't really have that experience of a father growing up. But God's work in me didn't just set me apart and call me into ministry and all that sort of stuff, but helped me, falteringly, most of the time, to be a father to my children and a husband to my wife. And that is all grace. It's all learning. He transforms every sphere of our life. And I want to ask you this morning, are you living in the fullness of God's purposes for you? Have you recognized your own need? Have you recognized and experienced that transformation that Christ brings to you, to your door, to your life? Have you discovered what it is he has for you to do in his kingdom through your work, through your relationships, through your involvement with the community here? Resurrection life awaits us. Let's step into it fully and wholeheartedly. So as we draw to a conclusion, I want to challenge you to live alive to Christ. Continue to bury the seed of our lives, waiting to receive his fruit. Dying daily to sin and living for Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Receive your kingdom commission. He has something for you to do. He has a call for you, and he's waiting for you to respond each moment. But finally, make your calling and election sure. Test and see that you're in the faith. Come afresh to Christ, not to be saved again, but to bathe in the richness of the freedom that we can find in him, giving thanks for his great salvation. And finally, I just want to say to you this morning that if you're here and you don't recognize any of that story as being true for you, this is God's moment for you. God's grace is as real in this place this morning as it was for me 20 years ago, as it was for Paul 2,000 years ago. Now is the moment to access our own resurrection, our own transformation. Christ calls each of us now to lay down our lives, to be determined to be done with sin and the things that keep us down, and to access new life through Christ.